Esther chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the law, the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, and the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the kings, lieutenants unto the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof. And to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we read through this passage, we pray, Lord, you would help us to understand, to grasp the significance of it. That, Lord, you would help us to hear your voice and to know how this, in some way, Lord, applies to us and to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, for 5 years, things have been pretty peaceful in Shushan. Esther has reigned as the queen now for these 5 years. Mordecai has tended to the king's business at the gate. And, you know, life is just kind of clicking along. But it is interesting, then and now, how life can just change on a dime. You know, in a moment, everything changes in a way that you just wouldn't expect. And all the Jews in the empire find themselves in danger of being wiped out, being killed, to satisfy the hatred, basically, of one man, a man named Haman. This book of Esther is one of five Old Testament books that the Jews call, quote-unquote, the writings, or the five megaloth, or the five scrolls. And the other books are Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. But every year at the Feast of Purim, the book of Esther is read publicly in the synagogue. And as the reader is, mentions Haman's name, the people stomp their feet and say, may his name be blotted out. And I think they also go like, too, you know, like, just like, you know, curse Naaman is basically what it comes down to. And the Jews everywhere, two Jews everywhere, Haman personifies everybody who's ever tried to exterminate the children of Israel. the Jewish people. And that has happened multiple times throughout history. So here in verse 1, as we read, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And so about 5 years later, in a seemingly unrelated kind of political event, Haman is promoted, he's elevated above his peers, I suppose, and that were before the king. Haman the Agagite, he is a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. The Amalekites were, as you probably recall, the perennial enemies of Israel. In fact, God commanded King Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul was commanded to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He wasn't to leave a single person alive of that clan, of that group of people. And in 1 Samuel 15:8 we read, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. In other words, he didn't kill them all. Basically, Haman is alive because Saul was disobedient to the word of God. And 500 plus years later, we see this continuing ripple effect of one man's sin. One man that was able to do what God called him to do, but just didn't do it. Now, it's no coincidence that Saul, who was a Benjamite, failed to destroy the Amalekites, but Mordecai is also a Benjamite, and he kind of takes up the battle, if you will, and ends up defeating Haman. Now, the phrase Agagite is actually a term or a title from the Amalekite culture and society, is for king, kind of like Pharaoh was for the Egyptians. There were different pharaohs, Pharaoh this, Pharaoh that, but they all had the title of Pharaoh. And so the kings of the Amalekites were called the Agagite. But the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau as twins? They wrestled in their mother's womb, all that kind of stuff. And in the scriptures, Esau represents the fleshly man. Esau represents those that live after the flesh, who despise the things of the spirit. In fact, Esau despised his birthright. He sold it basically for a bowl of soup, you know. And God really didn't look on that very favorably. In fact, Paul writes, he's quoting in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, he's quoting Malachi 1:13, and he says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Whoa. I mean, it's kind of weird, almost kind of a little trippy when you come across that God actually hates somebody. But as far as I know, he's the only man in Scripture whom God declared that he hates. But at the same time, you have to understand that Esau hated God, and he hated the things of God. You know, he's a type of those that live after the flesh. The Amalekites were the ones that attacked Israel when they first came out of Egypt. Remember, they came in behind and picked off the weak and the elderly and that kind of stuff, the stragglers. And in the wilderness, they attacked later on when the nation of Israel tried to go from the wilderness into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. It was the Amalekites that greeted them with bows and arrows and weapons and warfare. They teamed up with the Canaanites. They later teamed up with the Moabites, each time trying to destroy the nation of Israel, trying to drive them out of the land. And now we kind of see their ugly head pop up again in the form of Haman. There is nothing commendable about Haman. Haman represents everything, really, that God hates. We read in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. I don't think Haman missed a beat. He got every one of those things. You know, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, he is literally a type of the flesh, okay? But Mordecai, the other kind of big figure in this story, Mordecai, on the other hand, becomes a type of God's people. Mordecai is the spiritual man. And so there's this warfare, the flesh against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You know, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another. There's that constant warfare between the Spirit of God living in us and our flesh that wants to do all kinds of other stuff. And the battle is, who's going to control this body? Who's going to control what I say and what I do? Will it be the Spirit of God guiding me and I'll walk like a spiritual man, be yielded to the Spirit, under control of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh? Or will the fleshly man be in charge? Will the flesh rule over this body and dictate what I do and say and eat and everything else that, you know? And so there's that battle that's constant. Obviously, this morning, you guys are being strengthened in the Spirit as you're here. You're studying God's Word. As you spend time in prayer, as you spend time in fellowship, you're strengthening that the spiritual side of yourself, if you will, so that you can rule over this carcass, okay? But it's when we get weak in the Spirit that we yield to the flesh and do the things of the flesh. You know, most people that are reading their Bible regularly and praying regularly and attending church regularly don't have a huge problem with doing, you know, wicked things. It's the people that get away from fellowship and get away from the Word of God and get away from being strengthened in the Spirit. So we need to keep, you know, the spiritual man strong. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the Spirit, you'll deny the lust of the flesh. So we need to walk in the Spirit. And so we see this battle going on. Paul declares in Romans 6, verse 11, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. When it comes to sin, we have to deal with it decisively, brutally even. We have to kill it. You know, he tells us in Galatians 5:24. Sorry, I got a little out of order there. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Think about that. We've talked about crucifixion in previous studies and stuff, and it's not a pretty event. It's brutal. It is very graphic and horrible. But that's what we're called to do to the flesh. We're to kill it and not let it reign over us. And so that's what the story is about. In verse 2, and the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. So the king promotes Haman and orders everyone basically to bow down to him, to reverence him as they see him. Mordecai, however, refuses to do that. He refuses to bow, to reverence him, to pay homage, or to worship him in any way, contrary to the king's command. Now, those around him took note of his civil disobedience, and apparently, in his defense, he explained that he was a Jew, that he couldn't do that. Now, again, we're not talking about a hyper-spiritual man or situation here, because the people around him didn't know he was a Jew until he told them he was a Jew. It's like, what's up with that? That means they looked at his life and they said, well, there's nothing different about him or anybody else. They're just observing. He looks like everybody else. So that means he wasn't keeping kosher. That means he wasn't keeping the feasts and the Sabbath and all the things that would kind of distinguish a Jewish person, certainly in that day. I ask you, can your neighbors tell the difference between you and the rest of the world? Are you a Christian in their eyes, or are you just like some other person? Are our lives any different because of our Christianity? I pray that they would be. I pray that people that would testify, oh yeah, so-and-so, he's a Christian. You know, I see him reading his Bible on lunch break, or, you know, he shuts us down on the dirty jokes, or this or that or the other thing. You know, something. I see them go to church every Sunday. You know, something that would testify. Is there enough evidence to convict us of being Christians? I pray that we wouldn't all be undercover Christians, you know. But the bottom line here is that Mordecai is not like some deep spiritual guy, but he knows some real basic things. He knows when this command comes out, at some point he has to take a stand, and that's kind of where he comes to. Mordecai has come to a place where he needed to take a stand, no pun intended. But the defining issue, what was the dividing line? The dividing line, as it always is the Word of God itself. He came to a point where he realized he could not compromise. And again, he's not this, you know, super spiritual kind of guy, but what's he thinking? I think he's thinking what all of them would know, what all of us should know, the basics of the basics, the Ten Commandments. You know, the first commandment, and the Ten Commandments are, by the way, are listed in Exodus chapter 20. The first commandment is, you know, that I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That's easy. The second commandment, we see it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And, you know, for whatever reason, the Lord, the Holy Spirit prompted him, and he's going to take this stand. Now, he's not taking the stand because he's just being a weirdo and wants to do his own thing. You know, he's not coming up with some other issue of civil disobedience and his own theology here. He is standing on what? The Word of God. And, you know, civil disobedience is something that's really debated within Christianity in different ways. And I've kind of, being a law enforcement officer, I've been on both sides of this. You know, I've had to go to abortion clinics and arrest people that would not just, you know, submit to arrest. They're Christians and they're doing their thing and all that. And there's two sides of this story, but it's really interesting that Haman finally gets to this place where he goes, you know what? I've got to take a stand. And in Daniel chapter 3, we have the account of the trial of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when King Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot tall, you know, statue, basically of himself in gold, and said, hey, everybody everywhere, when you hear the music play, you've all got to bow down and worship me, and if you don't, you're toast. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you know, King, may you live forever, but we're not going to do that. You know, they were respectful, but we're not going to do that. And not only that, we're not even afraid of what you're going to do. And that really ticked them off. They fired it up 7 times hotter, and they picked them up, and in they go. But then a little while later, the king's going, hey, I thought we only threw 3 in there. And there's 4. And that guy looks like the Son of God. You know, and basically they all, you know, all 3 of them come out. They're unscorched. They don't smell like smoke. And God protected them because they took a stand where? On God's word. Okay, they didn't take their own weirdo kind of a stance on things. And so the issue came down to whether or not to be obedient or disobedient to God's word, to compromise on God's word. And we are called, honestly, to be obedient to the authorities that are set over us because God is the one who set them over us. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, what that means in a very practical way is that, you know what? We pay our taxes, we obey the speed laws, we abide by the law, you know, everywhere that we know to do that, and do the very best that we can to be model citizens, to be obedient to the authorities that are set over us, because God's the one that did that. And that's the first part. But there is a line. There's a line that we have to be careful, you know, not to cross. And that line comes when we're, you know, commanded or ordered or compelled in some way to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. Where we're told that we have to accept a certain lifestyle or engage in certain activities or do different things that contradict God's Word. You know what? Hey, can I have the bottom bunk? I mean, you know, that's how it's kind of go. Because we've got to take a stand somewhere. And if we're going to take a stand, it needs to be on the actual Word of God itself. Peter laid it out in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is true. But here, we see the conflict between the laws of the land and the law of God. And the law of God is higher. But there's another reason why Mordecai would not bow down before Haman. You see, the Amalekites were the avowed enemies of Israel, but more importantly, they were, in a sense, the avowed enemies of God. And the Lord had sworn, he put it in writing in Exodus chapter 17, that he had declared war on the Amalekites, and that he would fight them from generation to generation, that God was at war. You know, they are an enemy of God, and I believe that Mordecai was taking sides. He was standing with the Lord. You know, we're told in James that friendship with the world is enmity with God. there are only two sides to this whole epic battle that's taking place all around us. And we are either with God or we are against God. And Mordecai knew that he had to take a stand. He couldn't just bow down and worship a known enemy of God, someone that just hates God. He took a stand. And you know, I really believe, you know, we talk about the life chain that we're going to have out next Sunday. That's what it's really all about. It's certainly, we're praying about the sin of abortion. We're praying about all the children that are being murdered. And we're praying that our nation would stop and repent of that. We're praying that the women of experience that would be healed and they would know that there's forgiveness and that there are options to this. And so we're out there, we're praying. But a big chunk of this is taking a stand. Saying, Lord Jesus, I stand with you. See, the whole world driving up and down the streets and around, they don't even consider. They're not even thinking about it. To them, it's no big deal. But I'll tell you what, to God, it's a big deal. It is gigantic. And for us as a church to be apathetic, well, you know, if my nail polish is dry, I'll go. You know, if I don't have anything better to do that day, I'll go. You know what? It's on Sunday. It's an hour after church. It's the Lord's day. Give God an hour and come out with us and stand out there for Jesus and take a stand. And be willing to, you know, take some heat. So somebody honks their horn and flips you off. Oh, no. You know what? I'll stand there and, Lord, I got honked at for you. You know? But we need to take a stand. And Mordecai is taking a stand. You know, in Psalm 139, verse 21, David declares, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" We should be. We are. We have to be. Verse 5, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." And, you know, Haman had been told of Mordecai's disobedience. And so the next time he's making his approach to the king's gate, you know, instead of, you know, fawning over the people that are fawning over him, now he's looking at the crowd. Where is that guy? Where is that? Oh, there he is. And he's just standing there. And as he saw him, his heart was full of wrath. And, you know, you can think of phrases like rage and fury, you know, that he just wanted to kill that guy. But he didn't just want to kill that guy. He said, you know what? As a police officer, I've been threatened so many times, it's silly. And I'd arrest somebody, man, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill your family, and I'm going to find your phone, you know. And it's like, ooh, you know. But it's like, they were so mad, that they weren't just satisfied with hurting me, you know. And it's like, hey, you get ticked off, so let's commit genocide. You know, they want to just kill the whole world, and it's crazy. But wrath and anger are simply manifestations of pride. You know, when you get down to the root of it, that kind of anger, that kind of wrath, it's the manifestation of pride. It's because it's all about me. You know, it's a fleshly reaction demonstrating our response to a perceived slight or insult or whatever, to not being treated in the way that we feel like we should be treated. You know, you should obviously agree with me because I'm smarter than you. You know, you should obviously agree with me because, you know, I'm more important than you. And we get mad when we're not treated that way. Why do I have to wait so long in line? Come on. You know? Don't you people understand I got things to do? And we caught that kind of an attitude, but what is it? It's pride. And we've got to be so careful with that. You know, our self-image is bigger and more important than those around us because it's all about us. It's elevating self and lowering others around us is what it boils down to. And, you know, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Don't you love reading verses like that? You just had a temper tantrum, so I'm gonna chill out, you know, and read the Bible for a minute, and then boom, you know. Anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Lord, I am a foolish man. In verse 6, "And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So he thought scorn," or in the New King James said, "he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone." He couldn't just kill Mordecai. You know, he realizes that Mordecai is a Jew, And you got to know that the Amalekite in him is kind of go, ooh, the Jews. You know, and right away he develops a plan where he's going to wipe these guys out. And really this is all the fruit of the flesh, because Haman, an Amalekite, a son of Esau, represents the man of the flesh. You know, when the man of the flesh is insulted, what's he want to do? He wants to kill somebody. You know, in the flesh, we do all kinds of dumb things, don't we? And what we're reading about, in part, is the fruit of the flesh. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and forward, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings." You can go through and change each one of those words. Selfishness, 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 selfishness. Me, 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 me. Pride, 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 pride. Same thing. "Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Those are heavy words. You know, we've got to be so careful not to be engaging in the activities and the fruit, if you will, of the flesh. An example of this is we find it in Genesis chapter 4 with a man by the name of Lamech. In Genesis 4, 23, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." This guy is saying, hey, this guy almost hurt me, so I killed him. He's saying, I am so much more important than that worthless person, so I killed him. Who cares? And if I'm going to be avenged, you know, if Cain's going to be avenged seven times, then I'm going to be avenged 70 times. Because, you know, me. And it's all about him. And when we see these kind of disproportionate responses like this, especially those that end up in murder, then we see the demonic influence behind it. I was ministering to somebody this last week or so ago, and one of the questions that he posed to me was, why is God so vengeful and angry and vindictive? I read about, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but didn't Jesus talk about turning the other cheek? And I just kind of sat back for a moment and said, you know, the problem here is that you don't know God. You don't know what a loving, kind and gentle Father that we have. And the context of that eye for an eye and tooth for tooth thing, he says, back in those days, when somebody would knock out a tooth, people would get so mad that the guy that got his tooth knocked out would turn back and just beat the snot out of the guy that knocked his tooth out. And he would cripple him and hurt him worse than just getting a tooth knocked out. And so eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, the context of that is, if someone knocks out your tooth, then you're limited. All you can do is knock out his tooth. You can't go on to, cut off his head and chop him up in little pieces and light him on fire, That was a limitation. Same thing, eye for an eye. If there's an industrial accident, something happens, and, your eye gets poked out because a piece of wood falls on you or something like that, you couldn't turn around then and kill the person. The most you could do was take their eye out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It changes the meaning of it, doesn't it? But what God is protecting his children. He knows our hearts, that we're prone to way overreacting. Somebody gets hurt, then somebody else just way more. And it builds in compassion. It builds in God's grace. And it keeps us from tearing each other apart at times. And when you see these overreactions, like we're reading with Haman here, you see the enemy behind it. Because the enemy is a murderer. He wants people to die. He wants people to be destroyed. Jesus, in rebuking the religious leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. For he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, and the father of it." So you see this demonic influence, the fingerprints of Satan, really behind Haman. Now, in verse 7, we have kind of a time frame that's laid out for us here. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which is, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And so the first month in the Jewish calendar, which actually they adopted from the Babylonian calendar, is the month Nisan. And Nisan kind of spans March and April, so the middle of March, kind of like the middle of April. And then if you remember back in chapter 1, that big feast where he had all of his princes and stuff from everywhere, that took place in the third year of his reign. So Esther was made queen 4 years later, which would be the seventh year of his reign. And now we're at the 12th year of his reign, so it's 5 years, you know, after basically Esther was made queen. It's interesting to note that God had his players, Esther and Mordecai, in position in their places where they would eventually be used, but he had them there for 5 years before he actually used them, before this whole kind of thing kind of takes off. And God does that. You know, God, his prophetic plan and his, the things that he's doing in our lives, it's not all based on 2 weeks. You know, we're so impatient. You know, I remember reading through the book of Acts going, man, what a killer year that was, you know. And then you read on, it's like you get the whole thing. That's a 30-year history. But you look at it like it happened in 2 weeks. And sometimes God puts us in place where he wants us to be because he's going to use us for a certain thing, and we get impatient because we live our lives in a day-to-day, week-to-week kind of a way. And, you know, God, I've been here for 2 weeks now. Nothing's going on. God's kind of going, hey, dude, chill out because you're going to be there like for like 12 years before we even talk again. You know? And we have to learn, honestly, that when God puts us in a place, he's got a reason for doing it. There's a purpose behind all that. And we may or may not know that purpose, but until God moves us, we shouldn't go anywhere. But we need to be patient. This requires, you know, an aspect of patience and faith, trusting that we are where God wants us to be and that he's going to use us in his time, and that he will, and he does. You know, so often God is working out his purposes in our lives, working years in advance, and we don't know it. But if we'll just wait on the Lord, then he'll renew our strength, and he'll keep us and guide us through the whole process. In verses 8 and 9, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. So Haman tells the king that, well, there's certain undesirables scattered throughout your kingdom that live by a different law. And they don't obey your laws. And, you know, because of the policies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Persians, the Jews had been scattered throughout, you know, all these different regions and stuff like that. But, you know, you think about that description. There's these certain kind of undesirables that live by a different law and don't always obey your laws. Now, he put it in the emphatic that they, you know, they never obey your law kind of thing. But the truth is they only actually, one guy violated one law. That's part of why Haman's a liar. But do you ever feel like that's you? Do we live by a different law? If we go like that, yeah, we do. Okay, we're supposed to. And do people think we're weird? And do they really want to hear from us about our opinions? And, you know, nah, you look at the presidential debates and stuff, and nobody really wants to hear about Ben Carson's faith or Mike Huckabee's faith or anybody else, you know. They want to talk about fleshly stuff, worldly stuff. And so we're kind of in the same boat in a certain way. But verse 8 it says, you know, that it's not profitable, but in the New King James it's translated like this. It's not fitting for the king to allow them to live. That's pretty interesting. I think there have been some other dictators and leaders that have said, this group of people doesn't need to live anymore. You know, back in the 40s it was the Jews. But you go to the Middle East today and you go to parts of Africa and they're talking about Christians. Do you know that more Christians have been martyred in the last 25 years than all of world history? That millions of Christians have been killed even the last couple of years. Millions. This is real deal stuff. In verse 10, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy, obviously. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. And so when the king gave his ring to Haman, he was basically giving Haman a blank check. You know, here's my ring, you write any letter you want, you put the seal on it, and what you say goes. And so he gave Haman free range to do whatever he wanted, and he took advantage of it. And he says, by the way, that 10,000 talents of silver, you can keep that, that's yours. So now Haman's got even more incentive. Because where's he going to get the 10,000 talents of silver from? From all the dead Jews. Okay, they're going to spoil, you know, take the spoil, so to speak. Verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers and of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. And so this proclamation goes out. You know, when it says there that they call the scribes in on the 13th day of the first month, nothing in the Bible is random. Now, it doesn't mean that we understand everything in the Bible, but when they give you little things like this day or that day or a number or whatever, none of that is random. Okay, there's purpose and meaning behind it, whether we understand it or not, and oftentimes I'll have to admit that I don't. But nothing, including this reference to the 13th day, because numbers represent something in the Bible. The number 1 represents the oneness or the unity of God. 3 represents or stands for the Trinity or the triunity of God. The number 4 stands for the Holy Spirit. The number 5 represents grace. The number 6 is the number of man. Okay, because 7 is completeness or perfection, and man's not quite complete, so he's, you know, 6. 7 is completeness or perfection. 8 is new beginning. You know, God created the world in 7 days. Then the next day, the 8th day, if you will, was a new beginning. 9 is the number of Melchizedek. 10 is the number of the law. 11 is the number of disorder. 12 is the number of order. And 13 is the number of rebellion. Kind of, you know, fits the scene here, if you will. And so it's all sealed with the king's ring and sent out to every province in the various languages. The preparations for this plan, it'll take approximately a year, but their plan is that on a given day, you know, on the 13th day of Adar, then everybody will turn on the Jews at one time, kill all of them, and they're given an incentive. You can take the spoil. So whatever property, whatever wealth, whatever possessions they have, under this decree, if you kill somebody under this decree, you get all their stuff. Sounds an awful lot like the Inquisitions of the Catholic Church back in the Dark Ages. You know, you'd see a rich guy in Declay, he's a heretic, and they'd just take him, burn at the stake, and take his stuff. You know, easy. And essentially that's kind of what they're doing here. And so there's incentive for people to turn on all their Jewish neighbors. Now, understand, we're not talking about 20 or 30,000 people. We're not talking about 500,000 people. You know, if you go back to about 40 years prior, when Zerubbabel was leading a group of Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they'd been in captivity for 70 years. They knew how many people they took. And population experts figured that their population at that time was between 3 and 4 million people. But it's 40 years past that now, and so it's somewhere between 3 or 4 million. That's a lot of people. We're talking about a Holocaust. We're talking about things that happened like during World War II that everybody was, same kinds of things. History, when we don't learn from history, it just keeps repeating itself. And again, the people are given this incentive to participate. Now, finally here, verse 15, and here we go, verse 15. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. So after the posts are sent out, the king and Haman sit down to drink together. They're relaxing, maybe even celebrating, I don't know. But Shushan, the palace, is the capital, is perplexed. They're disturbed by these events. Understand as well that most of the Jews weren't really known for being Jews, but all of a sudden, you know, there's a Jew. And they had been integrated into their culture and society. And it's almost like going like every third house, get those guys. You know, and so people that are in and among you, your friends, your co-workers, people that you're accustomed to, they're going to be rounded up, if you will, and killed. That should disturb people. There's a lot of Jews in Shushan. Mordecai was not the only guy, the only family. And so you can see where everybody else would be like, ah, you know. And just imagine in a year from today, this is what's going to happen. It'll end up going about 3 months before this story kind of ends. It never gets there. But that's the plan. And they intend to exterminate them. And so it makes you wonder, honestly, it makes me wonder, if Hitler or Goebbels, those guys in Nazi Germany, if you didn't trace their genealogy back to find out that they were, descendants of Esau. You know, because that's a common thing. And it's interesting that throughout the ages, Jews have been the target of extermination so many times. You go back to the book of Genesis when the Jewish midwives refused civil disobedience to do what Pharaoh said, because Pharaoh said, take all the men children of the Jews, and drown them in the river. And they didn't do it. Later on, King Herod tried the same thing when he heard that the real king of Israel was going to be born in Bethlehem. He said, okay, we'll kill all the male children in Bethlehem. What was the attempt? The attempt was to keep the Messiah from coming into this world. If all the Jews were killed under Haman's plan, would that prevent the Messiah from coming? I mean, theoretically it could, but God wouldn't let it happen. God will protect them. Sadly, things have not changed. It is not at all uncommon to hear these Muslim clerics and the Ayatollahs of Iran openly advocating and declaring their intention is to wipe Israel off the face of the map, to kill all the Jews, and then according to the Quran, to come after the Christians. All right? We can't just sit by with our hands, you know, sitting on our hands and think it's not going to come to us. It is, and it will. And it's really sad because more and more of the church, and I say the church so-called, is joining in support of those that hate Israel. I don't know if you guys know what replacement theology is, but it's a heretical theology. It declares that the church assumes all the promises and blessings of Israel because Israel, you know, forsook the Messiah. And so now that's on the church and Israel's on its own, which is, you know, wrong. But the majority of evangelical Christianity, and you can name a long list of other religions, all have adopted that. That is anti-Semitic. And it's the root of anti-Semitism in many, many, many churches. Yet in all of this, God's word still stands. You know, we're told in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, we oftentimes quote the first part, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, but the last part's the best part, and in thee, meaning the Jews, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why is that? Because the Messiah is Jewish. I was at a Bible study one time, I was trying to lead a Bible study, and this guy got up when I talked about Jesus being a Jew. He got up, and face is turning purple, he's clenching his fist, his veins are popping out, and he's just about to punch me. I go, chill out, dude. It's not my fault Jesus is a Jew. You know? But he was so anti-Semitic, he couldn't reconcile that because he was ignorant of God's word. And we need not be ignorant of God's word. You know, as Christians, I believe that we are compelled to love Jews. You know, we were told in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, "For if I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh," talking about the Jews, "who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory, the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever and ever." The covenants, God made covenants with his people. If God doesn't keep his promises to them, why would he keep them to us? The giving of the law. We have these Bibles in our hands because it was entrusted to who? Not the pygmies in Africa, Australia. God gave God's word to the Jewish people to preserve it, and they did. And then we have it. You know, the Bible, Old Testament is easy. That was written by a bunch of Jews. God inspired them, but God used them. Jewish people. The New Testament, all Jewish. The Gospel of Luke and Acts, written by a Gentile. And Daniel chapter 4, written by Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile. The rest of it, all Jews. All Jews about Jews. But I'm so glad that God has grafted us into that, that we are adopted into that, that we're part of that family now. But it's a privilege to be adopted into the family. Not like, hey, what are you doing here? You know? And we can't take that kind of an attitude because they were there first. And if we truly love the Lord, then we would just as truly love those that he loves. Bottom line is that God loves Israel. God's eye is on Israel. Israel is the apple of his eye. Now, it doesn't mean that every Jew is a nice guy, you know, and likable. But it means that God loves them, and we should love them. It's like, if you love me, or if I love you, then I will love your family. I will be respectful and courteous and honorable to the women in this room out of respect to the husbands. And out of love for them. I will be kind to your children because I love you. And I love the kids too, but I mean, you see what I mean? We love those that he loves. Who does God not love? You know, in 1 John, he says, you know what? How can you love me when you don't love the people that are made in my image? I've had Christians tell me, you know, I'm okay with God, but I really don't like people. Well, get over it. God's a people person. We're called to love people. Interesting is and the king and Haman sat down to drink. Isn't that kind of like where this problem began with it? Remember the first chapter, you know, in Esther chapter 1, verse 10? When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he made a really smart decision. Nah, the introduction of alcohol was the exit of wisdom. And here, what are they doing now? Hey, let's have another one. You know? I see the fruit. I see the benefit of alcohol through this whole thing. You know, as we see here, God's purposes have not yet been fully fulfilled. This is just a prelude to things to come, and I wish I could do one study and get almost like the whole book together, but there's just so much here. But the fact that the city was perplexed, the Jews were scared. I mean, wouldn't you be if you know that? Like, hey, in 362 days, your number's up, man. We're going to kill your whole family, take all your stuff, and there's nowhere you can go. You know? And so they're all that. And we talked about the level of spirituality. And, you know, I don't think that they were such spiritual giants or anything else. I mean, they were just kind of living their lives incognito. But do you think they were praying now? Trials and persecution have a way of causing us to get on our knees, don't they, and pray and seek God. And so I'm pretty sure that they were praying now. I bet you there was a few that were reconsidering, man, wish I'd gone with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. You know, I wouldn't be here right now. You know, I don't think it would have changed their fate because Judea and Jerusalem were all part of one of the provinces of Persia. But even though they probably weren't keeping kosher, and even though there's no, you know, real mention of prayer and spirituality and all these kinds of things, even though perhaps they'd not really been so faithful, the good news is that he is faithful. And he's faithful on their behalf. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. No matter what we believe or don't believe, no matter what we do, does not change who God is. And amongst other things, God is faithful. I love that. This book is not about the faithfulness of God's people. This book is about the faithfulness of our God. I am so glad that he's faithful. Because my faith wavers from day to day, time to time. I want to be a spiritual man. I want to walk in the ways of the Lord. But I have my ups and downs like we all do. But his faith is steadfast. His faith is everlasting. And when you think about that, aren't you glad to be a child of God? That even though we're not always in the right, perfect place, God still loves us. God is for us. He wants us. He wants us to flourish in our faith and our walk and all those things. But it begins by having a personal relationship with that true and living God, that faithful God. It begins with us coming to a place in our lives where we understand that we are sinners. Sinners in need of a Savior. And when we confess our sins to him, God, please forgive me. Lord, would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again. And the Bible declares if you believe those things in your heart, confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. And then that faithful God will be your God. That faithful God will live in you and walk with you and teach you and guide you to that place where one day, after all the battles with the flesh, all the things of this world fade away, and one day we stand before him and he looks you in the eye and you break down and he rests his hand on your shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Don't you want to hear those words? Man, I want to hear those words. Thank you, dear Lord, for being such a faithful God. Thank you, Father, for being so good, so kind, so righteous, so holy. Lord, so tender-hearted towards each of us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to learn these lessons, to take a stand for you, Lord, to walk in your ways, and help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.